Last week we looked at the final great harvest or revival which God will give to his church before the coming again of the Savior to take up or to call home the redeemed ones before the final judgment. Yet the single most restraining element against such a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these days is the backslidden state of the church. That's why the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation are directed to the church, so that she might get back into step with God. We read, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." Revelation 3:19. The occurrence of the word repent in the messages to the seven churches is truly remarkable. The word repentance in the mind of the average Christian is connected with sinners and not with professing Christians. And yet the word used throughout the New Testament in the presentation of the gospel message to sinners is exactly the same word repeated by our Lord in his messages here to the Christians of the seven churches. The word repent occurs over seven times in these messages. It is omitted from two of them, Smyrna, Revelation 2 and 8, the poor persecuted church, for a church in persecution is generally a purified one, and Philadelphia, Revelation 3, 7, the loyal church, the church that had kept the faith. The Greek word metanoia, repentance, is defined essentially as a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of attitude, or a change of direction. With this in mind, let us examine the meaning of repentance in today's sermon, which I've entitled, "The Church Must Repent." In the first message, Revelation 2, Ephesus is described as an energetic church, patiently laboring for God and perfectly sound in doctrine. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how that thou canst bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent." The third message to Pergamos, 2:12, complains of their eating of meat sacrificed to idols, of fornication committed, and of the holding of the hated doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Repent. Thyatira is likewise rebuked in the fourth message, 2:18, and again repentance is urged. The dying church of Sardis, 3:1, is again commanded to repent. And the Laodiceans are urged to repent as well, 3:14. Before we come to the application of these messages, it is appropriate and important that we should consider the nature of the word church, for the simple reason that many people repudiate it as applying to a really Christian church. The Greek word ecclesia, the word used, may be interpreted assembly or gathering of called out ones or convention in the best sense of the word, being convened. It occurs more than 100 times in the New Testament, and it is always translated church, with the exception of the instances regarding the civic assembly in Ephesus. In the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the word ecclesia is used with the Greek for synagogue to translate the Hebrew word kahal, which fact throws further light on the subject. For kahal is used variously in the Old Testament to denote a called out assembly of Israel, or a tribe, or of an assembly gathered out for worship. So whether we use the word church to denote the general professing church, or the actual church of believers, there are lessons to be learned. It is when we study the message, however, to the church of the Laodiceans that we find our message. The condition of the Laodicean church fits our present-day state in Christendom exactly. The Lord says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Revelation 3:15-20. Can this be made to apply to the spiritual condition of believers? Let us see. First of all, Laodicea was an ecclesia, a gathered out assembly for worship. Secondly, it suggested that this church was in a peculiar relationship with the Lord because of the words, "All whom I hold dear, I reprove and chasten. For whom the Lord loveth, saith the writer to the Hebrews, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Hebrews 12:6-8. Which makes me think that the rebuke given to Laodicea may be fairly applied to believers. Lukewarmness, self-satisfaction, half-heartedness, backsliding, formalism, indifference, self-righteousness, greed for wealth or gold, worldliness, pride, self-deception, spiritual destitution, blindness and lack of vision, easily seen through. These are the characteristics of Laodicea, and these are the characteristics abounding today. What would anyone think of an individual who possesses all these characteristics? Surely the greatest backslider living. But examine that position collectively and ask yourself, are there any lukewarm Christians in your church? Are there any self-satisfied, any indifferent, any self-righteous, any backsliding, any formalistic, any half-hearted, any greedy, any worldly, any proud, any self-deceived, any spiritually destitute, any without vision, any shameless? Put together, they look rather bad. If the majority of your church members share a majority of these indications of spiritual poverty, then your church is a Laodicean church. And if the majority of churches in your district are thus backslidden, then everything said to Laodicea applies to your neighborhood. What would you do with an individual Christian who was so backslidden in heart and life? Well, you'd first pray for him. You would seek to show him his need. You would seek to make him concerned about his need. You would point out to him that there is life more abundant in Jesus. You would tell him that Calvary means power and that Christ can restore. Yet, all that has been said about individuals applies with equal force to the larger groups in which individual Christians find themselves a place. The life of the majority of churches and societies is subnormal, stunted in growth, paralyzed instead of powerful. What is the trouble? It is just general backsliding. I was once told by a listener, "I think I would be a Christian if it were not for the Christians." Another man of communistic views is reported to having told a pastor, "I have a regard for your Jesus, but I am sure I see no connection between him and the life of your church." Churches and all other groups of Christians are just like individuals. Either they are growing in grace or else they're backsliding. Such backsliding is often a vicious circle, for spiritual poverty produces worldliness, and worldliness brings greater spiritual poverty. Little by little, the church loses its grip on essential things. It becomes a social club, goes to sleep, or flies off at a tangent. All over the world we find sleeping churches, and all around them are the gospel-starved masses. When is the last time you spoke to anyone about Jesus? Did you do it today, this week, this month? Instead of talking about him and evangelizing the masses, many are engaged in a bewildering variety of gossip, anything but the essential thing. Now it has pleased the Lord to intervene at times to bring back his people to a more normal life This is called revival. Revival, it must be noted, is solely the concern of believers. And it's not an evangelical campaign that many seem to think it is, although such a gospel effort may be the outcome of revival among Christians. The greatest need of the church today is revival. Revival is, of course, a matter for individuals as well as churches. And in such cases, it's often called full surrender or a clean heart or victory over sin. The term is not of such vast importance, provided we recognize that the experience is simply the forsaking of a subnormal experience for the normal Christian life. This is individual revival. Returning to the words of Scripture, we find the message of the Lord blunt and powerful. He says, "I counsel thee." There's no mistaking that the Lord thinks of that church. His denunciation, "You say that you stand in need of nothing," is met by an offer of pure gold instead of dross, clothing instead of shame, ointment to cure instead of blindness. Again, repentance, what does it mean? Be in earnest and change your warped mind, change your backslidden heart, change your wrong attitude, change your contrary direction. Repent. The next exhortation is one of a mixed tenderness and urgency. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." This plea, preached so often with effect to unregenerate sinners, would be even more effective with believers in the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who stands outside the door of the Laodicean church. He is patiently, tenderly knocking. Few hear him, and many of those who do are too busy with other things to open the door. And those that are eager to open the door are often hindered by others who stand in the way. Still, he is knocking. To the individual, there is a wonderful comfort. Christ does not say, "If you persuade all the rest to let me in," but rather, he says, "If any man hear my voice." Individual responsibility is as great regarding revival as it is regarding our salvation. Letting Christ into the heart means revival for the individual who does it. If revival is the reception by the church of abundant life, revival is also reception by the individual of that life abundant. Revival has always begun through the obedience of individuals. Four young men, together with individuals scattered throughout this province, prayed down the Ulster Revival of 1859. Evan Roberts and other individual servants of God prayed down the Welsh Revival of 1904. God lit little fires here and there in individual homes, and when they became numerous, the place went on fire. Oh, that God would set all our hearts on fire just now. "If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Revival must begin somewhere. It must begin in someone's heart. Who knows, but it might start with you. Many Christians are waiting today for a collective stirring, something which will be labeled revival right away. Yet God is waiting for individual stirrings, and he's waiting for you. Get the perspective right. If any man, the Bible says, the church will be moved when its members are moved. Will you be one of revival's advance guard? And so the fact remains that revival is the greatest need of both individual and church. We must not regard revival as some supernatural occurrence which we cannot understand. Revival for the individual is simply deeper blessing. Revival in the church is simply deeper blessing, and deeper blessing is the reward for growth in grace. One finds that certain groups of Christians and certain schools of thought put forward their own formula for revival. It is my strong conviction that God's truth is always simple. It has nothing complicated about it. The Lord stirs up his people in many mysterious ways, but the fact remains that he has promised revival to those who ask and to those who will pay the price. Thus we see the greatest tragedy of all. This paralyzing, deadly backsliding is wholly unnecessary, wholly uncalled for. At any time, any individual or any church may receive blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Sin is very deceptive. The backslider or backsliding church makes all the excuses possible for the deplorable state of backsliding and powerlessness. There may be a noticeable amount of energy. That's all part of the pretense. Backsliders see so few better than themselves that they begin to feel secure. They lull themselves to sleep and snore so loudly that they cannot hear the call, awake. But thankfully, there are some individuals who feel a sense of disappointment and failure in their lives today. Their hearts are hungry for a deeper blessing and a deeper move of God. Many more pretend that their lives are all right when they're not all right. They are more dangerous than conscious backsliders, for they are always praying for blessing upon somebody else, ignoring their own greater need. Pretense and disappointment, disappointment and pretense, this is the condition of the multitudes of starved Christians. I've been privileged to witness God's power manifested in many genuine conversions, and it's always been noted that those who are disappointed get a glimpse of a new hope. Those who pretend get shown up. We need to echo the words of the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139, verse 23. The important thing to remember is repentance is the prelude to revival. The church must first repent. Now this final word. I read a story a while ago, having in it a moral that pleased me greatly. It represented our Heavenly Father as telling a man if he would bring up to the gate of heaven the most precious thing that could be found in this world, it would gain his admittance into heaven. "Then I'm sure of heaven," the man said. "I know what the most precious thing in the world is." So he went to a mint where the best specimens of gold could be found, and obtaining the purest piece possible, he flew up to the gates of pearl, sure that heaven would be open to him, but found the gates closed and bolted against him. He was told that gold was not the most precious thing, that the streets there are paved with gold, they walk on it, as it were, transparent glass. He came again. This time he obtained the most exquisitely beautiful specimen of jewelry, nothing richer or more beautiful on earth of its kind. He carried this up, but found the door still shut against him. He was told that no one used jewelry there. It was really of no value in heaven. He must go again. This time he was walking on the beach, under the shade of beautiful trees, thinking over what might be the most precious thing that he could find, when his attention was attracted to a beautiful little child lying on the grass under the shade of those trees with its innocent face upturned toward heaven in a sweet sleep. Just then a robber came to this little child and stood over it for a moment, apparently in deep thoughtfulness, gazing on its innocent face. The child, unconscious of any danger, the robber reviewing his own life in his guilt and wickedness, and contrasting it with the innocence of that little child, he drew a deep sigh of regret and sorrow over his life of sin. When a tear of penitence dropped from his eye, the man in search of earth's most precious thing quickly caught that tear and flew up with it to heaven's gate, where he found the gates thrown wide open to him and a hearty welcome from the heavenly ones, saying, "Yes, you brought the most precious thing that can be found on earth, the tear of repentance." So, my dear friend, if your heart sighs today over a life of sin and failing, and a tear of repentance moistens your cheeks, do not wipe it away, nor hide it, but let it dry on your face, for no earthly jewelry could so adorn your person. Amen. And may Almighty God write the truth of these words on all our hearts, for his dear name's sake.